go out, please turn with me in your copy of God's perfect, holy, inerrant word to the book of Exodus and to chapter 20. The great 20th chapter of Exodus, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So we come this morning to the giving of the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel. The Ten Commandments are a portion of Scripture which include arguably some of the most familiar words in all of the Bible. If you were to ask the average person on the street, they may not be able to recall all ten, but they'd at least be able to name a few, right? Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. And broadly speaking, there does continue to be a cultural awareness, a cultural consciousness that the Ten Commandments contain a list or a summary in some form that communicates to us how the Christian God wants us to live. That cultural awareness is part of why people fight so hard to prevent the Ten Commandments from being posted in public places. It's because they don't want the standards and the rules of the Christian God to be imposed on themselves or on people of other faiths. Now that issue and debate is one for another day. But one thing is sure, for many people, when they think of the Ten Commandments, the general sense that they have when they think of them is one of negative restraint. That what we have here is a list of restrictions, of limitations, prohibitions that limit our freedom in significant ways. I mean, just look at this list. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not. But one of the key truths that I hope will come through as we look together at the Ten Commandments is that some restrictions, the right restrictions, they do not lead us to frustrated enslavement, but to joyful liberation. David asked this morning in Sunday School Hour, is there anything that God cannot do? And the answer was, God cannot sin. But God is free, isn't he? He has a freedom that we desire to have. So freedom, true freedom, is not a freedom to sin. True freedom is a freedom to do what is right. God has that kind of freedom. One day we will have that kind of freedom. And some restrictions, they serve to instruct us in the way of freedom, the way of life, the way of flourishing and joy for those who keep them. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 19, as we just sang earlier and read responsively, the law of the Lord rejoices the heart. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. So the psalmist, he doesn't pursue or doesn't view pursuing the Ten Commandments of God in a narrow, restrictive way, but ultimately as a wide pathway of freedom and of joy and of true delight. So my prayer is that as we come through and consider the commandments of the Lord together this morning and in the weeks to come, that truth of the freedom that it leads us into would come through loud and clear. So this morning, we're going to consider together the first three commandments. And there are two things that I want to say up front, just by way of introduction, that should help us frame our approach to these commandments as well as to many other commandments that are coming in the rest of the book of Exodus. So these are a couple of bigger words of introduction because we have a lot of commands that are coming even beyond these 10, and I want to think carefully about them. So two introductory comments. First, I want to reiterate what I focused on more fully last week from chapter 19. Namely, these commandments were never intended by God to be received as an individual's basis for salvation. God had delivered Israel freely by His grace. He had brought them into a covenant relationship with Himself by His grace. And their personal obedience to these commands was intended to be an expression of the reality of that relationship in response to His grace. So this important reality, it comes through again in God's opening statement to Israel here in verse 2, which serves as a prologue and a basis for the commands which follows. It's so important. Put your eyes there with me on verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That is God's grace. So God's grace preceded and undergirded all of these commands which are to follow. They were never intended as a basis for salvation. So it's not, do these things, live this way, and as a response then to your obedience and your faithfulness, I will be your God. You observe Torah and I will be your God. No, it is I am the Lord your God who redeemed you, who graciously chose you and delivered you. Therefore, live this way in response, in relationship with me that I've called you into. Secondly, these commands were given as a part of God's covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. Now, there's a lot of debate regarding the best way to think about that in terms of how these commandments apply today to Christians who are in a new covenant relationship with God that He has called us into. So I need to say up front, for clarity's sake, my understanding is that as Christians, we are not directly subject to the laws that were given to Israel at Sinai. As Christians, we are not directly subject to the laws that were given to Israel at Sinai, which is why we're not obligated to obey all types of commands given to the nation of Israel under the old covenants, such as food laws, such as circumcision, such as various laws about clothing and diseases and bodily fluids and tattoos. It's the reason that there's a freedom to not obey certain specific requirements given at Sinai is because this particular covenant with Israel, it is no longer in effect. Right? This covenant is obsolete. It's passed away. It's over. Rather, a new covenant that has been brought in and through Jesus Christ has now been established. And when you cut a new covenant, you have new law. And so when we trust and we follow Jesus as our Lord, as our Savior, it is the command of the new covenant, the law of Christ, that now governs our lives and our relationship to God as Christians. So why? Why then even preach through Exodus? Why even bother, you know, considering all of these old covenant laws? Here's why. It's because the commandments of the old covenant to Israel are still the living and active word of God, and they still reflect the unchanging character of God. They still teach us truths and principles that have applications to the Christian life today, even if we are not directly subject to them as covenant requirements. There remain truths and principles taught through all of the commands of the Old Covenant that have application to the Christian life today, even though we're not directly under those commands. And so we have to consider the full breadth of God's revelation to us. God himself tells us the whole counsel of the Word of God, all 66 books of the inspired Word of God are profitable to us. Now, in some cases, those principles and truths, they may transfer more directly into our life in the new covenant than others. So, the commandment to never boil a goat in its mother's milk, you have to work a little harder to figure out what's the principle there that would still apply to our lives today. But I would argue there should be something. On the other hand, when it comes to, for example, the Ten Commandments, we actually find that 9 out of 10 of these commandments are quite directly and explicitly reaffirmed as requirements under the New Covenant. They're brought over more directly into our lives today as Christians. And the reason why we should care about these issues is because we should be intensely and gladly devoted to submitting our lives to every command that applies to our lives today. We should care deeply about that. And we should not want to bind a person's conscience with obsolete commands that no longer apply today, just as we should also not want to free a person's conscience from submitting to a command that does apply. So we should be a thinking people, and we should think very carefully about how the reality of God's word and these commands speak to our lives today. So I'm going to try to do the best of my ability to do that as we make our way through these various commands in the book of Exodus. So, what do we find as we begin to turn then to these individual commandments? Let's look at the first three in turn. So notice the first commandment, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, you should worship no other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. What that might initially sound like to our ears in English is, you know, as long as God is regarded as the supreme God, then it's okay to have some lesser gods. You shall have no other gods before me, in the sense of gods that would take priority or have supremacy over me. And if that were the case, this would be a prohibition in terms of priorities. But that does not go far enough in terms of what is actually stated here. More in keeping with the original Hebrew, God says, you shall have no other gods before my face. Or a way that we might say it in English is, you shall have no other gods in my presence. So before me, in the sense of in my presence. In other words, here's what I believe is the gist of that. God is saying, I operate alone. There are to be no other gods worshipped besides me. You are to worship no other gods. This first commandment, this would distinguish the nation of Israel from every other nation in the entire ancient world. No other nation prohibited the worship of other gods. They just assumed that every nation would serve its own respected deities, and there was even a freedom to bring new deities into their worship. There was a ranking, a priority within the pantheon of gods and goddesses, but to set gods alongside others, this was universally accepted in the ancient world, and usually there were many and many of them. Israel, remember, they had just been redeemed from their slavery in Egypt, where the Egyptians worshipped multiple gods. The god of the Nile, the god of the sun, the god of darkness, the god of the storm, and on and on and on. And lest we forget, Israel had worshipped these other gods as well. Ezekiel 20:7-8, the Lord recalls, "And I said to Israel, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." But they rebel against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted upon, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. But here, God declares, "I have redeemed you out of Egypt, and it will be that way no more." He takes his stand against the so-called gods of Egypt and against every other false deity. "I am to be your one and only God. I will not share my glory with any other. I will bear no rival." When it comes to worshiping me as God, it is all or nothing. There's no mediating position in between. And while we maybe aren't tempted to worship the sun god or the god of the Nile, the reality is that whatever we come to trust in, to delight in supremely or in a foundational way, functionally that becomes a god to us. So where is your trust? What are you relying on this morning for provision and happiness and well-being, both in this life and in the life to come? Is it your job? Is it your money? Is it your health? Is it your reputation? What is it that you love? I mean, supremely. What captures your heart? What are you seeking to find lasting joy and refreshment in? Is it food and sex and movies and social media and house and car and leisure and travel? Those are all good gifts from the Lord. But all things must be submitted to Him, lest they become rivals with Him for our affection, for our worship, for our trust and our delight. He will bear no rival. Job, remember, was a wealthy man. Listen to what Job says in Job 31. "If I have made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, I would have been false to God above." The prophet Habakkuk describes God's enemies as people whose own might is their god, trusting in their own strength, their own wisdom, their own ability to accomplish what they desire. The Apostle Paul condemns the enemies of Jesus as those whose God is their belly. Their supreme allegiance is to earthly appetites and pleasures and the seeking of earthly delight and comfort and enjoyments. Now, how exclusive, how restrictive of God to require that those who worship Him and live in covenant relationship with Him must have no other gods besides Him, no other rivals. How narrow. Why would God be so restrictive about receiving only our exclusive worship? And the answer, of course, is because God is a monotheist and He loves us. God knows that there is only one true God. Isaiah 45, 21 to 22. There is no God besides me, declares the Lord, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So does God lack generosity when He forbids us from worshiping false gods? No. Does He lack generosity when He forbids us from setting our hope, placing our trust, seeking our joy in things that will inevitably fail to provide what we seek and desire from them? No, it is the love of God that demands that we worship Him alone. God seeks to turn our feet from the path of foolishness and of disappointment, of regret, of false promises, and rather to turn our feet to the path of life and joy and salvation that can only be found in Him, the one and only true and living God. The first and foundational commandment to Israel, the one that stood at the head and as the foundation to all of the rest, was that they were to worship no other God besides the Lord. Now, it is the clarity of this first commandment that makes it so stunning that in the New Testament, God's Word declares we are to offer this exclusive worship to Jesus. Thomas sees the risen Christ and says, "My Lord and my God." The Apostle Paul declares in Romans 9:5 that Jesus is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever, worshiped forever, praised forever as God. He is one with the Father, not two gods, not two lords, but one God, one Lord over all. And indeed, more fully, we see in the New Testament, God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as the triune God, He demands, for the sake of His glory and for our everlasting joy, He demands our exclusive worship, our supreme allegiance and trust and obedience in all things. Secondly, this morning, God declares to Israel, verse 4, "You shall not make any idols." You shall not make any idols. Look at verse 4. He says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." Now, often, I think we tend to confuse the first and the second commandment. At least I did for years, because typically, when we think of making an idol, we equate that with worshiping a false god, which is forbidden in the first commandment. So what's the difference then between saying that we're not to worship any other god and saying that we're not to make any idol? Well, the first commandment, it has to do with worshiping the right God, the one true and living God, and only Him. The second commandment has to do with worshiping the right God in the right way, And specifically, God forbids here worship through the use of any man-made image or form. Now, of course, coming after the first commandment, this would forbid worshiping false gods in this same way as well, because we're not to worship false gods at all. But it also means that we are not to worship the true God through the use of man-made images or forms. Now, I want to say what is not forbidden here is all forms of artwork, creating man-made representations of things in creation through sculpture or painting or photography or drawing or what have you. Art is a wonderful way for us to display the glory of God. Later in Exodus, when God goes on to give instructions for the building of the tabernacle, they will include, by God's command, by His direct command, beautiful, man-made, carved representations of things in creation. Lions, bulls, palm trees, pomegranates. So man-made art, that's a good thing, and it brings glory to God. However, what God does not want His people to do is to represent Him visually or physically as a means of worship. That's what's clarified in verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So God is not to be identified with any created thing as an object of worship. No likeness in the sky or on the earth or in the sea. So that's all creation. So in no way are we to identify God with any created thing as that which would then represent or mediate His presence or power or the revelation of Himself. What's the problem in approaching God in that way? Well, the problem is that all man-made physical representations of God obscure and distort His glory, His unique glory in one way or another. They bring some limitation that is not true of the eternal, infinite Spirit God. Listen to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, this is remarkable. This is God speaking, and He asks, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance?" Did you hear that? Waters, heavens, earth. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him? An idol? To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. So He's saying, look at the stars. Look at the planets and the heavens. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Don't try to put Him in creation. He stands utterly distinct from all that He has made as God. The Apostle Paul says in Acts 17:29, "We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." So while it is true that we can see displayed and reflected in creation many things about the glory and the power and the wisdom and the creativity of God. It is a very different thing to then seek to somehow represent or identify God Himself with that creation. And God says, don't do that. You will misunderstand who I am. And as soon as we do that, we begin to obscure and distort His unique glory as God, distinct from and supreme over all created things. And typically the desire to try to do this comes from a desire to somehow control or manipulate or use God for our own purposes, to create Him in the image that we desire. Why? Well, so that we might live the way that we want to live, and so that He might do for us the things that we want Him to do, rather than what? Fully submit ourselves to Him. Fully submit ourselves to His own revelation of who He is, and the way that He relates to us as our God through His Word. It's the Word of God that takes priority in His revelation of Himself. So we see that even on Mount Sinai. And yes, there are dramatic signs happening here, but they saw no image of God Himself. What did they receive? They received His words, revealing who He is. Philip Ryken is so helpful in his Exodus commentary here when he writes this, quote, "An idol makes the infinite God finite, the invisible God visible, the omnipotent God impotent, the all-present God local, the living God dead, and the spiritual God material," end quote. So we're not to conceive of God as anything that could come from our own art or imagination. Now, it is precisely at this point that we are confronted with a profound new covenant mystery that the infinite, eternal God has now entered His creation and revealed Himself most fully in the words and the actions and the life of the God-man, Jesus Christ. This is the mystery of the incarnation. But this is what God's own Word declares. God's own Word declares that Jesus is the Word of God, that the one who reveals God perfectly and fully. Colossians 1:15, in light of this commandment, is just remarkable. There we read that Jesus is the image, same word, of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Jesus Himself says, John 14:9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." It's just stunning in light of the second commandment. So as we seek to worship God today, yes, we are still forbidden from seeking to create Him into the image that we desire or that we imagine in order to do our bidding. We must still submit ourselves to God's own revelation of Himself, to His own Word, which now specifically points us to the grace and the truth and the glory and the salvation that has been supremely revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, who is truly God and truly man. John 1:17 and 18, one of the most profound passages in all the Bible. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. You have to pay real careful attention to the pronouns here. The only God, only one God, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Do you want to know who God is? You must look to Jesus to know who God is and to worship Him truly. Now, this second command, which forbids the making of idols, it's followed by a warning and a promise. Verse 5 continues, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands." I take that to be thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So just briefly, I don't think that this should be understood to mean that God holds a man's children directly responsible for his sins. Other passages in Scripture speak against this, teaching that we are ultimately individually responsible before God for our own sins. I do think this indicates that sin often is perpetuated through families. It's not an automatic thing, but the sins of the previous generation certainly impact and influence those who come after. And what's indicated here is those subsequent generations are also among those who hate God, in the sense that they personally reject Him and His commandments, and therefore experience the wrath of God just as their fathers did. But notice, the promise of blessing far exceeds the warning. God leads with a hand of mercy, and He delights to show blessing to thousands of generations, to those who love Him and keep His commandments. And again, the flip side, I don't think that this means children are automatically saved because their parents have faith and obedience. And yet we see God delights to work through families. Do not underestimate the impact of your faith and your faithfulness today, and how that may extend then for generations to come. God delights to work through families and see countless generations of those who experience His salvation and His grace and His steadfast covenant love. Well, finally then this morning, the third commandment. The Lord commands Israel, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Don't take my name in vain, he says. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, typically, people have reduced this commandment to using God's name in some statement of profanity or cursing. And obviously, to use God's name in that way is wrong. And forbidding your tongue from speaking that way would certainly be an application today of this particular command. But the command itself, it is much broader than simply not using God's name in a statement of profanity. Rather, what is forbidden here is to represent God's name in any way that would be contrary to His nature, contrary to what He Himself has revealed about Himself as Lord. So remember, names in the Bible, in Scripture, they're understood to indicate and represent something of the character of that person. And so God's name is understood to represent His entire character and person and authority and reputation. Remember, this was the very purpose of the Exodus from Egypt. It was that God's name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So God saved Israel out of Egypt so that His glory, His character, His saving power would be known and trusted and praised throughout the entire world. And now Israel's ongoing life together as His covenant people was to bear testimony to the honor and the glory and the character of His name, which they have taken upon themselves. Much like in a marriage, when a bride takes her husband's name as she enters into covenant relationship with him. Therefore, Israel, having taken the Lord's name, must not take it in vain. They're forbidden from misrepresenting that name in any way. Using God's name as profanity or cursing or sorcery or magic or in false prophecy, you know, claiming to speak in God's name words that He Himself has not spoken. All such applications of this commandment would certainly apply. But fundamentally, Israel is called here to tell the truth about who God is. With their actions, with their thoughts, with their words. It is, in essence, what Jesus teaches His disciples to pray daily. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. May Your name be hallowed. May Your name be honored, esteemed as holy and glorious. And may our words and our lives faithfully represent and declare that glory as Your children who are called by Your name. As Christians, you and I, we have entered into a holy covenant. We've been baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We publicly take upon ourselves the name of the one true God, our triune God, and our life together as the church that then is intended to testify to the world the glorious truth about who God is as Lord, as Savior. So Luke 6:34. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Matthew 5, 44. Love your enemies. What? Why in the world? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Jesus says, Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect, whole, complete, as your heavenly Father is perfect and whole and complete. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, Paul says, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. We represent His name, His character, His saving purposes, and don't forget this is all of grace. And the fact is, Jesus is the only one who has represented and honored God's name fully, in thought, word, and deed. He is the only one who has been perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus never once took that name upon himself in vain. As we examine our own lives and are honest with ourselves, we recognize we fail in so many ways to represent to the world the truth about who God is with the way that we live and the way that we talk and the way that we think. And if we were to stand before the Lord based on our own faithfulness, even to just this one commandment, we would, as God says here in verse 7, not be held guiltless. We would not. We would experience the condemnation of God for misrepresenting His name in the world. This is the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospel is that Jesus died and rose again so that the name of His Heavenly Father might be upheld as righteous, even as He extends mercy and forgives us all of our sins. So Paul puts it this way in Romans 3:26. It was so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. His righteous name is upheld, even as we receive grace and mercy and the total forgiveness of all of our sins based on what? On the death of Jesus Christ in our place. May that be our trust and may that be our message that we declare to the glory of His holy name. So brothers and sisters, may we worship no other God. May we not seek to make God into any image of our own imagination or devising. And may our lives as His redeemed people today proclaim to the world the glory of His name. Let us pray. Lord, our prayer is that by Your grace and by Your redemption that is given to us freely in Jesus Christ, that we would worship You alone, that we would fully submit ourselves to who You have revealed Yourself to be as the one true and living God. And through the transformation of our lives by Your saving grace, that we would bear testimony to the world of Your great mercy and of Your great glory through Jesus Christ, in whose holy name we pray. Amen.